April 2000, I was a senior in high school. So for some of you that are really young, you feel like, wow, you're really old. And for the rest of you, yes, I am actually that young. I was a senior in high school, and I was having the worst week of my life. And this was a season of my life that had a lot of chaos. My parents had moved away. I decided to finish my senior year of high school in my hometown, and while my parents moved away a few hours away. And so I moved in with my older brother and my grandfather into a double-wide trailer in a retirement mobile home park. So it was a fun new adventure of life for us. And that wasn't the reason I was having a bad week. It might have been maybe that my girlfriend and I were, you know, just not in a good place. But that wasn't it either. It wasn't that I thought I was going to go be an engineer and then decided I don't think that's what I want to do with my life. I don't want to stare at spreadsheets and do math the rest of my life behind a desk. Maybe you do. In fact, I know we live in an area of the country where a lot of you do that. But that wasn't for me. And so none of those reasons were the reason why I was having the worst week of my life. The reason I was having the worst week of my life is because this mentor in my life had challenged me to read through the book of Romans. I was a couple of chapters into Romans, and I began to, what we kind of talk about spiritually, is as be opened up to the Holy Spirit to show me what was really inside my heart. I don't know if any of you have sort of spent some time kind of looking inward about what's there, but for me, that wasn't a very pretty thing. And this was a season of my life where I was in rebellion. This was a time in my life where, you know, my morality wasn't exactly, you know, top of the class. And I began to feel that week, I was kind of walking around feeling depressed, like the weight of my sin on my shoulders, thinking, man, I'm not such a good guy. How could God possibly love me? How could he possibly accept me? I'd broken pretty much all the commandments I knew about in Scripture. I had blasphemed him. I had mocked and made fun of Christians. I had abandoned my faith that I grew up with. See, of all people, I should have been the one that knew better. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad's a pastor. I grew up with the Awana verses, memorizing them, and yet I chose to walk away from my faith at a young age. Maybe some of you can relate to that. And as I walked away, I stopped believing that this God of the Bible and followed after whatever my heart chased after. And so it's at the end of this week, feeling for the first time in a very, very long time, this guilt, this sin that was dwelling in my life. And I came to chapter 5. Very interesting that we read, they didn't know, the worship team didn't know this, but this is a verse that really changed my life. I was reading in Romans chapter 5, and I got to verse 6, and it says this, "For while we are still weak," at that time in my life, that's exactly how I felt, still weak, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That's who I was. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. That was me. Christ died for us." Now, I know I had heard that verse many times in my life. I'd probably memorized that verse in Awana over the years. But for whatever reason, in that moment, it was as if I read it for the first time. The scales of my eyes came off. And I was able to read that for the first time and saw that it applied to me and realized that my sin before a holy God made me accountable and guilty, and yet he loved me enough not to leave me that way. That was the first time of many more that would come that I believe I had an encounter with Jesus through his word. And he began to change my life. I said something like, "I'm all in." I don't know my exact words were, but like, "I'm in." That was my prayer. I prayed. And God slowly but surely began to turn my life upside down, turn my world upside down, change me from the inside out, begin to transform me. And so the question is, have you encountered Jesus? Have you encountered Jesus? It might not look like mine. It can happen when we're really young. It can happen when we're really old or somewhere in between. It can happen for people who have been growing up in the church and doing this whole, you know, church thing. It can happen for people that, you know, that's a whole new thing for them. You can encounter Jesus as you're reading the Word of God or through prayer or through circumstance in life or hearing a message. You can encounter Jesus when you're, you know, in a really bad place in life or maybe in a really good place in life. But the point is, have you had an encounter with Jesus? That's what this series is really all about. In fact, that's what our church is all about. We want to help introduce you to Jesus Christ and then help you follow him for the rest of your life. That's why we exist. And so throughout this series, Encountering Jesus, we want to see him. We want to get close to him face to face and get a sense of who he is and what he's come here to do. And so we're looking at these different characters in Scripture who have had an encounter with Jesus and finding ourselves in those stories. And the reason that we're in John is because the author, John, he was an eyewitness to Jesus, and he said he wrote this gospel for this person. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So today we're going to be introduced to a man who was quite literally the opposite of me in this phase in my life at 18. I was young, he was old. I was, you know, a really bad guy. He was a really, really good guy. And yet the same thing happened to him that happened to me. He encountered Jesus and his life began to be turned upside down. Let's look at verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now I think it's important just to recognize, take notice, what is the reason that he says that it's undeniable that Jesus comes from God? Well, the reason is because of the hard factual evidence all around him, the miracles, the signs that have been performed. It says no one can perform these signs unless God was with him. Nicodemus is just watching what's happening and drawing conclusions. See, sometimes we have this image of Jesus that he performed just a few miracles before a select group of people. But nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, we find out from Scripture the exact opposite. In Scripture, we find out that we only have 31 days of Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels of the 3 years of his ministry. That's less than 2% of his ministry for those 3 years that we actually have captured in the Gospels. Jesus did so much more than we even know. John says in John 21:35, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. See, Jesus saturated the land of Israel with miracles of curing blindness and deaf and crippled and the lame and the sick constantly, everywhere. That's why it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, it says, when they heard about all he was doing, many people came throughout all Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. I want to show you a map just to get a sense of this. People from all of these different regions were coming up to Galilee to see what in the world was Jesus doing. Who is this man who is performing all these miracles? So Jesus was everywhere. By the end of 3 years, there wasn't a man, woman, or child, a religious leader, or a common sinner who had not heard about his miracles from some reliable witness or witnessed them himself. And so Nicodemus is just pointing out the obvious, what everyone else knew. These miracles point to a divine source. He has to be from God. Now, who is Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was, first of all, the Bible says he was a Pharisee. We've been kind of trained this side of history to think of Pharisees as like the bad guys, right? The hypocrites, the religious elite, the ones who eventually killed Jesus. But that was certainly not the reputation around Israel during the time of Jesus. They held the highest honor. They were part of the strictest religious order who followed the law of God as closely as possible. They were highly educated, highly trained theologians. They were well respected in the community. And so this was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. But not only was he a Pharisee, he was a part of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the Bible says. The Sanhedrin was the elite of the elite. The Sanhedrin was the highest honor, the supreme religious authority of the day. 71 members would form the Sanhedrin, and it was a lifetime appointment when you got appointed to the Sanhedrin. And so, as a member of this Sanhedrin, he would have been part of this ruling council of his day. In addition, it says here in the text that Nicodemus was an old man. Now, that had a high honor among the Sanhedrin, so he was among the elder statesmen, if you would. He had seniority within this group of 71 leaders. Moreover, Jesus calls him, in verse 10, Israel's teacher. This was likely a title that he had. He had some kind of esteemed position among the Sanhedrin. So you get a picture of who Nicodemus is. Not only was he a Pharisee, not only was he part of the Sanhedrin, not only was an elder statesman of the Sanhedrin, he was Israel's teacher. All right, basically, this guy was Yoda, okay? You get the picture of who he was. And so he holds this high honor. This man comes to Jesus. And it says he comes to Jesus at night. You find that interesting? Why might he have come to Jesus at night? Well, one of the things my mother used to say when I was a teenager, I used to complain about 11 o'clock curfew. She used to say, only sneaky things happen late at night. You know, she's right, only usually sneaky things happen at night. And I think there was a sneaky thing happening here at night, which is why he went. He went at night because he didn't want to be seen. I think what was happening here is that Nicodemus was trying to broker a deal with Jesus. Why do I say that? Because he uses a plural we to describe he, and I believe the Sanhedrin. He's saying, we know, I'm a representative, I'm coming on behalf of all the ruling council, we know that you're a rabbi, you're a teacher from God. I think he's trying to broker a deal. I think probably what was happening is the Sanhedrin was saying, man, this guy, I mean, something's going on here. We got to get him on our side. You know, we need to start working with him instead of against him. Now, this is kind of a, you know, a little bit of conspiracy theory here. The text doesn't say. This is my sense of what's happening here. I think Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, I think we can help you, and I think you can help us. Coming at night. Now that seems like it should be good news for Jesus, right? He just kind of started his ministry, and already Israel's teacher, you know, Yoda, is coming to him saying, hey, let's work together. Shouldn't Jesus say, all right, okay, I've already got leaders behind me. This will kind of help my progress even further. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 3. Jesus replies, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Clearly not the response Nicodemus was going for. This is not what he was hoping for. See, Jesus didn't care about being part of the in crowd. He didn't care about being part of the political or religious or social elite. It seems like what Jesus cared about was not Nicodemus' social status or his religious status, his intellectual status, but his spiritual status. I love that about Jesus, right? Isn't that cool? Jesus doesn't care about any of that stuff. He doesn't care about the, you know, the titles behind your name or your merit badges. He wants to know you. He wants to know where you stand before him. He kind of cuts through all the BS, you know? He's kind of a Philly guy. Now, if anything, Nicodemus would have expected Jesus to say that no one can see the kingdom of God unless you are Jewish, right? That's what he would expect, because it was taught at that time that the kingdom of God, this future time where this Messiah would come and restore this eternal kingdom, would be a place where all Jews would be admitted, except, you know, the, like the really, really bad ones. But pretty much everybody else is getting in. Certainly Nicodemus is getting in. That's what Nicodemus would have thought. And so when Jesus says born again, born again? What in the world could this mean? He was clearly shocked. It's why he continues in verse 4. Listen to how he responds. How can someone be born again when they're old? Nicodemus said. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Obviously, Nicodemus knows that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's just frustrated with this response. Jesus answered. He doubles down. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Circle that. Maybe put a little question mark. We're going to come back to what that means. He says, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In other words, you should know what I'm talking about. That gives us a little clue. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, you read this and you say, I'm having trouble figuring out what Jesus is saying here. So maybe you can relate a little bit to Nicodemus being confused. So what exactly is Jesus saying? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, there's several interpretations that people have for this phrase. I'll share with you just a few. One, it's a minority opinion, but they believe that Jesus here is referring to Christian baptism. So, you know, being born of the water is being baptized in the water. Some people would believe that. However, this was not a practice that was implemented until after the church is begun, and Jesus commands the church in the Great Commission to be baptized, right? So why should Nicodemus have known what Jesus was talking about if this idea wasn't even around yet? Right? So that doesn't seem to make sense. Others believe that Jesus is talking about two births, a water birth, right, born physically. And they're talking about water here is kind of equals amniotic fluid, right? A water birth is what maybe they have in mind. And the second birth, a spiritual birth, a spiritual conversion. So maybe this is what Jesus was talking about. It's possible. However, there's no ancient text or no time around this period where water birth was synonymous with physical birth. That wouldn't have been a phrase that would have been used at that time to the best of our knowledge. So I think what's probably more likely is that being born of the water and the Spirit is a one event. It's describing one spiritual experience that Nicodemus should have known about. Why should he have known about it? Because he is a teacher of the law, and this was actually prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26, that this very thing would need to happen. And here's what that text says. Again, this is written many, many, many years before Jesus is living. And it says this, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all of your idols. Describing here this repentance experience, this cleaning, this renewal experience. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What's happening here, what's describing here, is this day that God will bring about spiritual renewal on the earth in individual people, removing an old heart and putting a new heart in. He's talking about spiritual regeneration. He's talking about the new birth. This is the exact event that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. And then, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, just one chapter later, God demonstrates what he says here in a very tangible, visible way. He takes Ezekiel into this valley, and in this valley are a bunch of bones, right? It's like a graveyard. And as he's looking over this graveyard, God says to Ezekiel, do you think these dead bones, dry bones, can come back to life? And when God asks you that question, the answer is kind of like, yeah, I mean, with you, I guess. And so he basically says, God, I don't know, you tell me. And so God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over these bones, and he causes the winds from the four corners of the earth, I believe that's a reference that Jesus has here in the wind blowing, not knowing where it's going. The Spirit of God moves mightily on these bones, and the Spirit of life breathes life into these bones, and flesh all of a sudden starts coming on these bones, and these bones come back to life, and there's like an army of people sitting in front of Ezekiel. I mean, can you imagine what that must have looked like? It was like You know, if like a Halloween show could somehow figure out how to replicate that, it would be the best-selling Halloween exhibit in town. But this is what's happening here. And I think all of it is just pointing to this spiritual experience, that it's only by the Spirit of God that dead men can come alive. It's talking about this spiritual experience of being born again. Nicodemus didn't see it. Nicodemus didn't have the eyes to see it. That's why he says in verse 9, John, back to John chapter 3, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, why have you missed this? See, evidently Nicodemus had accepted what so many of his Jewish contemporaries accepted, which is it was based on his heritage, based on his ancestry, based on his position or his good works, being a good guy, a moral guy, a successful guy, that he was going to be acceptable to God, entering into his kingdom. And instead, what Jesus was telling him is that is not the basis by which God uses to decide who gets in and who doesn't. For as externally extraordinary as Nicodemus was, the problem is Nicodemus had the same problem you and I all have, and that's the condition of our hearts. That our hearts are filled with sin. And that separates us from a holy, perfect God. Can you imagine just for a second what it must have been like for Nicodemus? Can you imagine how he must have felt being told this at his age? I mean, he's an old man now. He spent his entire life following this religious path, thinking that by all these things that he's doing, he's going to inherit eternal life. He thinks he's set, only to find out from Jesus, actually, you haven't moved one inch closer to the kingdom of God. You're still stuck at square one, Nicodemus. John Piper says it like this: we need to stop and we need to let ourselves feel the plight that Jesus said Nicodemus was in. He said Nicodemus was in a room where all the door handles were too high for him to reach. And then he said, "Come out. You must come out if you want to enter the kingdom of God." That's what he was going through right now. Now there's good news. It's always good news with Jesus. The good news is that he didn't leave him in that room with the door handles too high. He didn't leave him stranded. He says just in a few verses later, look at verse 14. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness," what? "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life." He was giving Nicodemus the answer, and he was drawing Nicodemus' attention back to an obscure, strange reference in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and they're getting bit by venomous snakes. And as they're getting bit, they're crying out to God, and so God has Moses take this bronze serpent, construct a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and hold it real high, and so that when people would look to the serpent, when the pole would be lifted up, they'd look to the serpent, they would be healed. You understand what he's trying to say. He's saying, hey, you know that weird, obscure reference from Numbers 21? That actually was just pointing to me. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referencing his own crucifixion, his own death on the wood of the cross, that through his death, that as people would look to him, Jesus, the Savior, that they would be healed spiritually, that they would have their sins forgiven, that Jesus would open the door to the kingdom. He's saying, Nicodemus, don't you see, you call me teacher and rabbi, but you're not calling me Lord and Savior. And that's the problem. You think I've come to teach you, but I've come to save you. Nicodemus, that is your real issue. This is as far in the narrative as we want to go, because we want to ask ourselves a question: what about us? How does this apply to you and me? You know, there's a basic rule of thumb in life that whatever applies to the greatest applies to everyone underneath them, right? And so let me give an illustration of this. Michael Jordan is the best basketball player to ever walk the planet, okay? Can't argue it. I know some of you young people are like, you know, LeBron James. That's because you haven't really watched Michael Jordan in that 10-year span. That's why. But even if you disagree with me, that's for another debate, okay? Let's just take my word for it, okay? Because it's true. That Michael Jordan is the best basketball player to ever walk the planet. Now, just imagine that, you know, this experience happens, you know, when Michael Jordan is in his prime, you know, after the fourth or the fifth or the sixth championship, and they're at a practice, and their practice just stinks. You know, they're just, no one's shooting well. Everyone's just kind of at each other's throat, and Phil Jackson calls them all over, and he says, I'm really disappointed in you guys. You're not acting like a championship team I built you to be. He says, everyone staying after practice, everyone is going to shoot 100 free throws at the line. That moment, everyone's going to look over to who? The greatest, Michael Jordan, and see, is he going to do it? Is Jordan going to do it? I mean, he's the champ. I mean, he's the best. He has four or five or six titles. Is he going to do it? What's he going to do? Jordan takes the ball, dribbles it up, starts shooting his free throws. Guess what everyone else is going to do? Everyone else is picking up the ball. Everyone else is getting to the line. Everyone else is going to start their free throws. Why? Because if it applies to the greatest, it applies to everyone else underneath them. And I think that is the exact reason why this text is here in John chapter 3. What Jesus wants us to see is that if this truth about the new birth applies to Nicodemus, guess what? It applies to you and me. If Nicodemus needs a savior, guess what? You and I need a savior. If Nicodemus can't be saved by his own righteousness, guess what? You and I can't be saved by our own righteousness. If he needs to experience a new birth, so do we. So do we. See, Jesus came to do far more than just be a good teacher. He came to do far more than just teach us a few moral lessons or start a new movement. Jesus came to make dead men alive. Nicodemus was the greatest, probably one of the greatest moral leaders that ever lived. And yet he was only at square one. Matthew chapter 5, just in case you think that Jesus, you know, this was just a one-time situation with Nicodemus, listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says things like this. He says, you think it's sin to commit murder? Yeah, so does just about everybody. But I tell you the truth, if you are angry at somebody in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. You're guilty. You ever get angry at anybody in your heart? He says, hey, you think it's adultery? You think it's just sin to commit adultery externally? I tell you the truth, if you look at somebody and lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty. Uh-oh. He says, hey, you think you only have to love your neighbors? Pretty much everyone thinks that. I tell you, you have to love your enemies. How are we doing in that? He says his bookends to this section, Matthew 5:21-20. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, unless you're more righteous than Nicodemus, you're certainly not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. At the end of this section, verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we doing on that? I mean, do we see what Jesus is saying here? If it applies to Nicodemus, it applies to you and I. Some of us think that like these born-againers, you know, like Christian, you know, radical Christians and so forth, some of us kind of have a picture of them that really they just use religion as like a crutch, right? Because, you know, they can't sort of figure out life. They're, you know, they're kind of helpless and hapless. They're dysfunctional. They're sinful. Maybe they've got messed up stuff in their past. And so, you know, they look to something like a drug addict would look to drugs or whatever. They look at it as like a crutch to help them get through life. Some of us, that's how we view Christians. But what this passage is telling us is actually the quite opposite of that. The guy who thought he had everything together, the guy who was the social elite, the guy who life seemed to be completely manageable and going really well, is the very guy who needed to hear the gospel, the very guy who needed to be born again with faith in Jesus Christ. It applies to all of us. The gospel is a great leveler in human history. Whether you're the greatest sinner in the world, you've committed the greatest atrocities you can imagine, or you are, you know, you're the Pope, and everyone else in between all need to be born again. That's it. And so the same good news that applies to Nicodemus applies to us. Jesus did for Nicodemus what he was incapable of doing. And he did for us what we are incapable of doing. Jesus spiritually birthed us into new life. Let me ask you a question. Who's responsible for the birth, the baby or the mother? Just in case this is news to you, it is the mother, okay? Guys are looking at me with blank stares. It's definitely the mother, okay? Some of you might need to go back to the conversation, birds, bees, all that. It's the mother, right? In the same way, whose agony, whose pain and labor brings a child into the world? It's the mother. Spiritually speaking, whose pain and agony and labor brings us into the kingdom? It's Jesus's. Jesus is the one who births us into a new spiritual existence. Only through what it is that he's done. You remember last week I mentioned that Pastor Todd had this conversation with flight attendant Diana, and he asked her a question. He said, "Who is Jesus to you?" And that's the question I want to leave us with today. Who is Jesus to you? Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. The very next verse, John 3:16. The author John gives this commentary on what Jesus just said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior for you. Do you think Jesus is just another good teacher like Nicodemus? Do you think he's just a moral trendsetter? Do you think he's just a political insurrectionist? Think he's just a prophet? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And by believing, do you have eternal life? That's the question. Let's close our eyes for a moment. With everyone's eyes closed, you might be here today, and maybe the Lord's just been tugging on your heart today. Maybe you've had some kind of spiritual sense of a need for a Savior in your life. Or maybe you thought that you've been in great shape, that you're on your way to heaven because your deeds outweigh your bad, or because you're smart, or because you're successful, or because you haven't hurt anybody, you try to help people, or whatever it is. Maybe today you're realizing the only way to eternity is through Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. If that's you here today, may you pray something like this. May you say, "God, I recognize that I am a sinner. When I really examine what's in my heart, it's not pretty. I don't get it right. I am not perfect, and I'm certainly not as good as Nicodemus. And Lord, I realize if Nicodemus needed to be born again, if he needed to believe in Jesus, that I do too. I believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he came and he died a death that I deserved. He took the full weight of my sin on his shoulders and killed it once for all so that I could be reunited with you in eternity. Would you come into my life and change me from the inside out? Help me to walk with you and obey you." And Lord, for all of us here, whether we just prayed that prayer or we've been walking with the Lord, encountering him in our life through the word and prayer and community for many, many years, wherever we are, may we too see that constant reminder It's only by Jesus that the Son of Man was lifted up so that we might have eternal life in him. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.